We are actually still in our study of Romans. However, as we have done, we have diverted in some ways at some points and times with regard to this study in different directions, but today what I want to do with you is share with you something that's been on my mind, in my heart for a while. And it very much has to do with everything we've been saying in Romans, but I want to just focus everything on a particular point, and that has to do with this gift of salvation and how truly sufficient it really is. And I'm going to use a couple of contrasting phrases that are contrasted and debated in theological circles constantly. And I want to use those terms, but I will not be using them pretty much, not using them in the way that they are used. I'll use them in the way that I believe they are necessarily intended to be used, if we're going to use them at all. So in this session, I want to impress upon you the necessity of a Christocentric soteriology. Again, that's a theological phrase which basically means a Christ-centered salvation. And I'm going to speak of that as a view, a perspective that we have, and there's two contrasting phrases, two contrasting perspectives, you could say, and that is a Christocentric or theocentric, that'd be a God-centered salvation, or a anthropomorphic or man-centered salvation. And it's very easy to not understand the contrast between the two. And I'm not going to debate that or try to get into that long-held debate. And I understand that when we talk about a Christ-centered theology or Christ-centered salvation, that's a huge thing. It's bigger than we could ever imagine, and much bigger than I would be able to even convey in multiple sessions or years of sessions, but it kind of encompasses everything. But I want to talk about that tonight to some degree, to get us at least considering it, because I believe that a lack of a Christocentric understanding of our salvation has been the root and continues to be the root of a multitude of false concepts, false ideas, false theologies, and therefore false pursuits based upon those errant concepts. Now, let me say at the onset here, and I'm going to draw something on the board momentarily, but let me just make this comment before we go any further. I'm going to use the word view, perspective, when we have to look at these two contrasting things, because I want to make a particular point. Because only one of these is real. When you say a Christocentric salvation, a man-centered salvation, there's only one of these that's actually a real thing. And it's, of course, the Christ-centered salvation. And let's not go to our familiar use of the phrase Christ-centered, because we all in Christianity call ourselves Christ-centered. No one would confess being man-centered in Christianity, but the great majority of people are man-centered, even without them understanding that they are. So when I use the word view or perspective, let's not get that tangled up with a lot of things. There is only one type of salvation, period, and that is a Christ-centered salvation. I'll explain that in a moment, what I mean when I say that. Your view does not in any way determine the salvation you have if you're born again. Let me just say that. It has nothing to do with it. Your perspective with regard to being born again, which is when you come through the door, when you are bestowed with this great gift of a great salvation, your understanding of it does not determine, it does not add to, it does not take away, it does not enhance it. It may enhance your soul's enjoyment and the restfulness that it finds in it, but it does not in any way determine the degree or level of the salvation that you have been given. That has to do with what we're going to say as a gift. So let's not get that in our mind when we use the word view, because how do we look at our salvation? This is what I'm saying. God sees it defined in, perfectly embodied in, and in so doing, perfectly, completely bestowed in the person of his beloved Son. That's a Christocentric view. And a man-centered view is just the opposite. It is everything centered in man. It depends on man. God's hopes are toward men to be able to give him what he is ultimately after. And we can see that in all type of futuristic, all type of doctrines that are out there now. God is waiting on us to give him what he is after. So much so they'll say, what are you waiting on? God's waiting on you. You're waiting on God. No, God's waiting on you. No, he's not. God's not waiting on anything. In fact, we go back into the prophets, and I won't turn to it, but there's the prophecy in Isaiah that speaks of, I believe it's in Isaiah, that speaks of him seeing the suffering of his seed, and in the suffering of the seed, speaking of the cross, he will be satisfied. And that speaks of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It speaks of all things being summed up, behold, I come to do thy will, O God, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Why? Because in these things you were never pleased, satisfied. You never had what you were after in these things. They were merely a testimonial shadow to point to the thing which I am, the thing that gives pleasure to you. And the work of the cross brought that to its completeness, to its fullness. And we understand that to be the case. So let me just, I want you to get, before we go any further, when I say perspective and view, I'm not saying your view or your understanding either means that the salvation you individually possess is a man-centered one or a God-centered one. No, it's Christ and all Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone. It's him in his fullness, regardless of your perspective. I'm just saying there are two ways that we can view or understand salvation, and it has to do with Christ being central or man being central. And again, there's only one of those that's actually true, that's actually legitimate and real, and that's Christ being the center of it all. And we have to understand the reason we get all of these different concepts, ideas, teachings is because our understanding, our perspective with regard to the salvation we have, whether it's centered, substantiated in Christ, or centered in us as the fulfilling agent of it in how we live and how we handle it, then that view or the other view, though whatever view you particularly possess, will influence, it will govern your hermeneutic or the way you interpret this book, the way you see these verses. You'll either see it as a declaration of the sufficiency of Christ in testimony and in fulfillment, or you will see it as instructive or prescription that you apply to yourself, and in so doing, you can live that life the way God intends. We've got some ice out here, so the lights are flickering. We're probably having some issues. It may go out. I don't know. If it does, we'll conclude this at another time. But it will govern your interpretation or your hermeneutic. And all of us have seen this. We've seen it with ourselves. And we have to see that is the case. So you either have a, and there's even those who are centered in events, but ultimately when you look at the events being central to their theology, futuristic, dispensational, it always has man as a defining, determining issue, being that man will be ultimately rescued or whatever the case. There's different, so many different variants. Now, when this debate is had and when this phrase is used, the Christocentric theology, I realize that in many cases it is used as part of an argument, as part of a debate for what is called a limited atonement understanding or limited atonement theology. And that is in a very particular way tied to what we call predestination, or what is called predestination. And that distinction between a Christocentric and a man-centered theology is used in that debate because they're saying, if you think that God is central and Christ is central to the whole thing, then you will not say that man can choose and man is powerful enough to choose whether he's saved or not, and God's the one who's determined all this before the foundation of the world. And the way they define it, which I'm not interested in one degree in entering that debate, what they then make the focus is, yes, the sovereignty of God to choose and make those choosings and decisions, but it has to do with who will be saved, who is chosen, who are the elect. And God, having in his sovereignty chosen who will be saved and who will be damned, who will be elect and who will be left out. And that's not the case. That's why I don't want to get involved in this debate, because this debate on both sides is an error. And it's not very Christ-centered at all, because still the debate is about man and how many men, who's the elect and who's not the elect and all of that. It's a ridiculous, never-ending circle that we just run around and around. So I'm not using this at all to affirm or deny these things, because I don't believe either of those sides of that debate particularly are correct. Now, I will say this, that I do believe in a limited atonement, but I do not believe it as commonly understood in that particular debate. I do not believe that it is limited as to who or how many are to partake in the atonement, as to who and how many are the elect. I do believe, however, completely and fully in a divine limitation concerning where or in whom the atonement, salvation, is realized, and where it is and in whom it is received. That's a limited atonement, and that's the limitation that God put upon atonement, not how many, but where, in whom. Those that would receive him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. And it has to do particularly with where. That's predestination. God, before determined and set a destined, foredetermined or destined beforehand, the one in whom he would receive all who would come, all who were called, all who were bid by the Spirit. And that's all. So there, that limited atonement I do agree with. So when using this phrase, when I speak of a Christocentric salvation, I mean a salvation that has Christ central and him as a summarizing object of all divine intention. And that's very important, because what I want us to see is how, if this is not true, if what we have is not a Christ-centered being, Christ central to it, but also Christ summarizing in his own being, in his own self, every determined intention and expectation of God, if that's not the salvation we received in its totality, then we do not have a salvation at all. We don't. I believe to call what we have salvation is the, for what we, for us to have what we call salvation, it has to begin upon the premise of God already possessing what he is after, already possessing the thing that he is, has always intended. And then he bestows it as a gift. Why? Because out of his bounty, out of his riches, he, out of the riches of his grace, he bestows something he already possesses in its entirety. And that's what I want to talk about. Because that not being the basis of our salvation and the truth concerning our salvation, then the man-centered salvation comes into view. And that's what's preached, that man was the focus, man's salvation, man being rescued from death, man being getting out of sin and out of death and all of that. And we know that happens. But how does it happen? It happens because of the great mercy of God toward the vessels that he has called, and these vessels that require his mercy for anything to be their portion as to divine reality. It is his love bestowed. It's his grace bestowed. And what is that out from? The bounty of his satisfaction, that which he possesses in his son. He could not do this except he had in that one all that pleases him fully. See? You had no pleasure in these things, meaning man could not be rid of sin. The conscience of sin could never be rid of. It was just a cycle over and over and over again. And God was not pleased. I come to do thy will, to fulfill your intention, to please you absolutely, to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book, the whole volume speaks of this intention that I am fulfilling, speaks of me as the fulfilling of that intention. And then on the basis of that, Hebrews 10 moves on to say that Hebrews 10, this is all in Hebrews 10 what I'm quoting, Hebrews 10 goes on to speak of, now by that one offering, those of us who receive him are perfected and sanctified. The will of God was his intention being realized and all things being summarized in this one who's come. And as that being so, that being now done, that being the case, now we who receive him. See, he's always the central focus. He's always the one upon whom the attention is set. And rightly so, because it's all him and him alone. Christ all. And in all. So it's him central and as the summarizing object of all divine intention, all that God expected, determined, and willed. And I hope this will become more clear as we go. Because there are a great number of symptoms. I call them debilitating symptoms, symptoms that keep you stuck, keep you bound to a man-centered, man-central view or perspective of salvation. So, again, let me further define this. A Christocentric salvation or soteriology, in my mind, is defined this way. It is God having and possessing and enjoying his satisfaction in its totality in his beloved Son. Moreover, in that Son, God is glorified and his eternal purpose and will is accomplished. Again, Hebrews 10, I come to do thy will. There's so many areas, and I'm just sharing my heart with you. I don't want this to be just a Bible study. I want you to think about these things. And I want you to be able to think about, study out these particular things and look at them in the Scripture. Hebrews 10, again, is one. It is so many. a high priest being central to the perspective of God in the Holy of Holies, wearing the garments that God said when he made those garments, that in you I receive you and I will know them. Why? Because you're the one who fulfills the intention. You're the one who I'm pleased with. You're the one whose garment glorifies me in all of the ways that I have arranged it to do so. And in you, they are all accepted. That's what we're talking about. Man was not central to this picture. If so, all men would have been able to approach God. No, there was only one who could approach. There was only one who could stand in the holiest of all. And that has everything to do with what I'm saying here. To me, this seeing it in the way we're going to talk about settles everything, every divine matter, every intention, and it settles it upon a heavenly, eternal foundation. And that's what's missing when we are confronted with a man-centered view of salvation. This eternal foundation is missing with the majority of Christians. And upon the basis of that eternal foundation, the basis of his own glory and his own satisfaction being accomplished in Christ, God offers out from that abundance. See, it's not that he gives you a piece and says, now my expectation is upon you to make this more, to make this greater. No. It is out from the basis of that satisfaction that he offers to men, his pleasure realized, his purpose fulfilled through the gift of his Son. And this is the vital part of the distinction between the two, a man or a Christ-centered salvation, and why it is absolutely necessary, paramount, that we see our salvation with a Christocentric understanding. And understand it to be that. Because the word, even if you say our salvation, my salvation, that can either in your heart, when you say those words, read those words, it can either be a great weight of responsibility, a burden upon your shoulders, or it can be a point of gratitude and thanksgiving because you understand how good a God is who has shared with your soul that had no hope of anything at all, something that eternally sure, something that eternally fixed and settled, a God who is all things of his pleasure in his possession. And his love toward us is to share that great satisfaction with us whom he has called and who has created for such a gift. A man-centered view of salvation, or a man-centered salvation, has God's intent. It has his efforts, man's. It has God's intention and God's efforts centered in the rescuing of man from his sin. It centers everything of God, his redeeming power, his forgiveness, blessing, his providing, it centers it all in men. It does not have a pre, and this is the point, and this is what I want to draw out in this diagram. It does not have a pre-existing, substantiating reality as the unshakable basis out from which any and all of those spiritual blessings have been provided to us. So basically, we have it left upon us to fulfill. I'm going to point this out just a second. Here's two different ways. This is a Christocentric view. No, you can't read that. And I can't read it myself. And here you have a God-satisfied, completely. God satisfied completely. This is, and you can we can start this at the cross from the death, burial, and resurrection if you want. I think it goes way before that from the foundation of the world. But just start it here. the God who has raised his son out from among the dead, now this one stands in his sight, having accomplished his work. Here we have a God satisfied completely in that son. Now, it comes to us. It touches us now. It touches us. Now it's grace bestowed. And I'm just going to read this. Grace bestowing to and within the soul God's eternal satisfaction. Where was that satisfaction? Here at the beginning. Before it ever touched us. Before we ever came to be a part and partook of it by this grace extended to us. By this gift offered to us. God had already in his possession that which made him totally, eternally satisfied, his pleasure realized, his will accomplished. This is the basis out from which this grace has been bestowed. There it is, the riches of his grace. Why is it the riches? Because he already has the treasure eternal in his possession. And then he bestows it as a gift. That's why we don't have to pay anything for it, because it's a gift out from the abundance of a God who is satisfied, who in whom it pleased God that in him all fullness should dwell. There it is. And out from that satisfaction of a God who sees in one his will, intention, and pleasure realized in its completeness, he bestows to the souls that will receive him such a gift of a satisfaction that he enjoys himself. And therefore man partakes of, benefits in, and grows up in the acknowledgement of this grace that has been bestowed. Growing in this grace, in the acknowledgement of it. And thus, here's the kicker. We live every day, and this is going to get into where we're going to go in our next episode, our next lessons in Romans 8 about the bodies being quickened. We live in these bodies according to this gift, not trying to earn it, not trying to show that we are worthy of it, because we're never worthy of it, not trying to give God something he already has in his possession, which is his pleasure, his satisfaction. No, not at all. Why? It's not necessary. He has it. That's how you've received it. If he didn't have it, you wouldn't have it. If he didn't have the abundance of his will and intention fulfilled, then you would have nothing, because he would have nothing to give you. Out of his fullness have all we received. So, when you look at it in this way, contrary to what we have been taught, if this is the basis, God satisfied completely, is the basis before it touches us, before we can handle it, wrongly or rightly, that's a biggie. God has it completely in his possession. So this is a reality where man is a recipient not a requirement. Not a requirement. Man is a recipient, not a requirement. What does that mean? Man is a recipient of a gift, and he is not the requirement. Let's say it this way. Man is the recipient of the satisfaction of God as a bestowed gift of grace. Man is not required to give God the satisfaction that he's after, because he, previous to man coming to it, possessed it. He already has it. So God doesn't look to men to give him what he's after. And that is 90% or more of Christian doctrine and teaching today. whether it is in old-fashioned, old-timey, what we would call old-timey doctrine, or it's in this new phase of a doctrine that still binds you to the law, binds you to yourself, binds you to all these religious works or social justice efforts or whatever efforts we think. We always put those things before men and say, here's how you please God. And to fail to do that is to fail to please God. No, here's where God's pleased. Here's where it touches me. He does not need me to give him what he's after. It is the love of God that has had what he's after and did not hold it back from us, but bestowed it graciously to a soul that was requiring such a gift of mercy and love and grace for that soul to possess anything at all. And to put God's expectancy onto man is to disregard the entirety of this picture and, to me, cheapen, lessen, and disregard the true need for grace and mercy at all. Now, man-centered view. Man-centric. Have the same picture here. God begins. I cannot write with y'all. God begins. I wrote here, God beginning, having begun his plan in Christ. Right? Having begun his plan in Christ, God, this whole thing, focused upon man, his rescue, his salvation, his forgiveness, his provision to bless man, to give to man, to bring man to his potential. And I know your mind goes to all these different verses, but again, out of context and with a man-centered understanding, that will always determine how we interpret the scripture. Keep that in mind. So God begins his work, not God completely, fully satisfied. God begins the process of getting what he's after. And that was the cross. You have futurists who say God started it. Now God's going to finish it one day when Jesus returns and kills all the bad infidels and blah, blah, blah. Or you have these kingdom sonship type people who say God started it. Christ was the first fruit of it. He was the down payment of it, or the spirits are the down payment of it. Or they will say he was our pattern for us to take the banner, take the, Elijah and Elisha. They'll take that mantle and they're going to bring the kingdom into its fullness. Why? Because Jesus failed to do that. He didn't do it. He did part of it. Now it's our job to do the rest. God's hopes, his expectations are tied to us. See how ludicrous that is? To have God foolish enough to place his expectation upon man at all? That's not true. It never has been, never will be. So this has God beginning this work in Christ, focusing his efforts toward man being saved, man being delivered, man being blessed with all blessings, and also his expectation is toward man's spiritual enhancement, and for men to, in their receiving of salvation and their developing of it, to live it out to in a way that brings God his full intention and brings his pleasure, it accomplishes his pleasure, gives him what he's after, right? Gives God what he's after. So I have here, man receives a portion. Man receives Christ as a portion, a little tiny portion. And now, by the work of God working in this man, that was the intent of God's whole plan. Now God's working with that man to enable him to achieve God's spiritual end. Salvation will finally be real and efficacious when man reaches a particular level that this set the course for. This began the work, but he's going to fulfill it. He's going to bring it about. He's going to finally make it efficacious when we reach that particular level that he's after. God will have all that he is after when he receives it in us and through us. And this latter view makes God dependent on us. It sets his expectation directly upon us. His reception, his man's reception of Christ, which, yes, you must be born again. That's true. But when you're born again, what I'm saying, you receive his satisfaction. What they say is you're born again so that you can get the tools to please God and give him his satisfaction when you arrive at a particular level. Now, there's the kicker, because that level is always different regarding who you talk to, and the standard is always different, and the goal is always different, and it seems to always move. At one moment you think you've reached it, the next moment, because of a particular fault or a particular mistake or a particular thought, you realize now, I've really screwed this up. Now I've got to start all over. God surely can't be satisfied with me. You want to know why this is what we call rest for your soul? It's because if there is those things, then we have the gracious, restful certainty that none of this was upon our shoulders at all to begin with. None of this required us. We were merely recipients of something God already possessed because he loved us. So we don't turn over the apple cart. We don't mess the whole thing up. That's what we think Adam did. He messed the whole thing up. No, he did not. No more than they messed the whole thing up when Jesus came to his own and they received him not. He didn't start over, but those who received him. Why? Because he was always the object of the thing. Their reception, their handling or mishandling of him did nothing to God's satisfaction, because there was the one who Jesus says particularly, he's given me all things that belong to me. He knows me, I know him. Come to me, you'll have this rest for your soul. None of this rests upon you. None of this is determined by you. None of this, God's expectancy is not placed upon the poor vessel that required his mercy to be extended to it. When a man-centered view governs us, we are encouraged constantly by preachers and believers to do all that is required to satisfy God. But again, it seems like his goalpost is always moving. Can't ever get to the end zone. His standard always seems to be out of our reach. And that is the absolute truth. And that is the absolute joy of a Christ-centered salvation that we have. Regardless of your view, this is the salvation we have. And that's the joy and the rest of it. His standard is always out of your reach. That's why it is ludicrous for us to put God's expectation and his intention upon us. We were vessels of wrath that needed to be have mercy extended to us. For anything to be ours, for anything to be true in us, it had to be bestowed to us out from the abundance of a God who already had that in his possession. That's beyond me. Wow. It's always out of our reach. But see, with this salvation as the reality of our salvation, the reality that we've received, when this is the reality, knowing that his standard is beyond our reach, you know what that does? It does not garner anxiety. It does not make us anxious and fearful, because it has been, currently is, and shall ever be, I'm speaking of our salvation, is anchored and secured in the substantiating substance of Christ in us and not ourselves. The eyes of God are not upon man to see what he is after. No. The eyes of God are fixed upon the same face, the same substance, the same man that they have eternally been fixed on, and that is his Son. Now he sees that Son as my life. Now he sees that life in me. He will never say of you, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I don't care what preachers today say with their arrogance and their audacity and their apparent lack of fear of God. When they tell you, he said it of Christ, hey, we're in the same boat. We have the same relationship with God. We have this, and they'll pervert those realities by making us as an individual just as equally important to God as he is, and that's not the case. That's not the grace of God. That's not what's happened. It is not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's not me equal to Christ in the eyes of God. It is one standing in the sight of God for us. This man-centered salvation that is so prevalent today keeps before us an open-ended salvation. What do I mean by that? It leaves man as a vital and essential, validating part, concluding part of our salvation, of this whole picture. Men are principally men who are, speaking of just every man, who are fully and completely dependent upon God for anything, is now the validating, essential part of God getting what he's after. So God is now expected upon us. And so we put an expectation upon God that genuinely is our expectation. We make man the object upon which God's focus, his attention, his hope is set. Because man will, in the eyes of God, validate salvation that he's given. See, that's the root of so many doctrines. We place upon God a dependence upon man that is not there. And we put upon him an expectation in man that actually just mirrors our own self-assessment and our own self-expectations. So we say things like, unless we're living this life, until we're living this life, it's not actually real or effectual. It's not real in us yet. I want you to see the perversion of that, how that puts the finalizing emphasis upon what we do with this gift, how we handle this gift. Now, I'm not telling you to handle it in a flippant manner. That's not what I'm saying at all. This reality rejects that in total. This will be a reverence to a gift bestowed by a God who did all the things you were incapable of ever doing. It shouldn't bring us to a flippancy or a indifference or, hey, live whatever, do whatever. No, it's ridiculous. But it's not determined about how you handle the thing, how you handle him. Again, that leaves it open. It leaves it open-ended. It leaves it open to change, to the obstructions, to the differentiations that come about, to the mistakes, any particular fault that we see in ourselves. So we place the emphasis upon the recipient. We put God's expectation upon the recipient of grace, as though he is man, is the divine requirement in the sight of God. Those whose salvation is centered in man still live, and I'm speaking of view, not according to reality. It's not man at all. It's Christ and Christ alone. That's why you're still anchored even when you're ignorant. That's why it's still real even when you really are dumb about it. Those whose salvation is man-centered still live under the ongoing stress of not living up to God's expectation or never being able to satisfy him. This is because God's satisfaction is not something out from which salvation is received for them. That's not what they believe when man is in view. But that's the truth nonetheless. So why, when we have that view, satisfaction of God rests upon the sole requirement of our perfect adherence to and living of the life, the spiritual. We're going to live the spiritual life. We're going to live Christ. Really? I think I'll err on the side of not I but Christ instead of live on the side of the stressfulness of I'm going to live the life of Christ. Thank you. I'll have another cup of coffee and rest in the enjoyment of this salvation. That is the true salvation you have if you're born again. I want to stop and end it with this. When we have man as our focus or think man is God's focus in this, we focus upon things like perfect reflections witnessed in our lifestyle. The perfect reflection of God witnessed in our daily lifestyle. Rather than just setting our affection as those who have received this bestowal of the riches of grace, just setting our attention to the God who gifted our soul with a life in which he has been and is fully satisfied. And I want to end it with this statement. And I think this may be a good way to summarize it. I want you to think about it. I want you to think long, long about this statement. Consider it before the Lord. Here's the distinction. Either the satisfaction of God is the basis out from which we are given this great salvation, or it will be speculated to be the expectation for which it is given. Meaning, it's either God has what he's after and out from that gives man this great gift, or he gives man something so that man can in turn give him fully what he's after, because it's upon man's shoulders to finally bring it to a head and bring it to its conclusion. And I'm telling you, if that's your view of salvation, it's a false one. Because the salvation we have is out from his satisfaction. It is out from this satisfaction completely, solely and singularly in the one beloved Son of God that he bestows to man the gracious gift of salvation. And salvation, I wrote in my book, Knowing the Satisfied God, Brother Sparks sparked that thought in my heart when he said that salvation is a soul now joined to, in union, in relationship with a God who is satisfied. Because the satisfaction is previously concluded in Christ before Christ is in you. Now, it is that gift that we grow in the understanding of. Doesn't make it greater, but it makes me aware of how great it is, which in turn and as a consequence causes my soul to live in an ever-growing thankfulness, adoration of a God who would bestow such a great gift. And my desire then would be to know him more and more and more. And again, if you're worried about living it, as we grow in this understanding, we will live in accordance to, not trying to get it, be it, live it, do it. We'll live in accordance to something that was done before it ever came to us. So, thanks guys for your patience. Thanks for listening. I'm going to try to get off this mountain without sliding all the way down to my house from here. Thanks so much. We love you. If you have any questions, you can email me, ravenbird@gmail.com. Or again, go to the podcast. We'll go from there. Amen.